Please be seated if you would. Perhaps like me, you've seen one of these devices. They call it a pinhole occluder. One side's blacked out, the other side has an opaque disc with little holes, sometimes just one hole, but sometimes a bunch of holes, that doctors use to test your vision. Now, you can do the same thing. In other words, you would look through and see with one eye covered things that are kind of blurry. And when you put this thing on, it removes refractive light and allows your eye to focus. And all of a sudden, your vision clears up if your eyes can be corrected with corrective lenses. You can do the same thing by doing it like this with your hand. And you could look at something that's kind of blurry and all of a sudden it becomes clear. Please don't do that during the sermon. But you can do that. And so when you take this test, this pinhole occluder takes away the stuff that's distracting and helps you to see clear. Now, some people choose to save money by buying pinhole glasses. For $9.99, you can buy a pair of glasses like this, and it'll correct your vision. Why spend hundreds of dollars, right? And so if you see someone walking around with that, those, they're not just cool sunglasses. That's what they're trying to do. What I want to submit to you that what is true with physical vision is also true with spiritual vision. That the world is sending all kinds of refractive light at us, claiming that it's true. And it takes our focus off what really is true. And we need something that blocks out all of that light and helps us discern which of the things we're seeing and hearing really is right and is from God. And that's what the Word of God is for us. When you think about the fact that there's 8 billion people on this planet, and the vast majority of them do not believe or live out the truth, it's grievous, isn't it? That there are demonic lies and half-truths that are out there circulating throughout the world, taking away people's ability to see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is that pinhole occluder. And it's the third part of our test that we use, according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, on how we can discern truth from error and walk in that truth and have that assurance that we truly are children of God. So today I want to talk through a bit about how we can use the Word of God to understand when things are demonically inspired versus when they are inspired by God. So let's read together again verses 1 through 6. Beloved, you can read this out loud with me if you would. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, John uses that phrase, by this. And he refers to this entire portion of Scripture that has these tests that we can use to apply to anything and everything that we hear. Anything and everything that claims to be spiritually true, we can use this to discern whether or not it is. Now, in verse 1, John gives us 2 commands to test, and then in verses 2 through 6, he gives us 4 components of the actual test. The command to test has 2 commands. The first one is stop automatically believing everything you hear. Our tendency, especially when we're around people we trust, is simply to drop our guard and believe everything they say as if it is truly from God. And he says, stop it. Be more discerning. Test everything that you hear. The second command is keep on testing. So stop just automatically believing and then keep on continuously testing everything you hear. And it doesn't matter how credible the source may seem to be. In the news, it doesn't matter if it's CNN or Fox News. Test it. It doesn't matter if it's Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey. It doesn't matter if it's Benny Hinn or John MacArthur. Test, test, test everything you hear. That's what he's saying. And hopefully your test discerns that what you're hearing is right, and then you can embrace it in your life and live accordingly. But if it's not right, then you can throw it aside and warn others that it's not right. Even if someone has been right in the past, keep on testing. Is what they're saying right now truly from God? That's the command. The question is, how do we do that? And we've looked at two of the first four of the content of the test. This is how we discern. Is this from the Spirit of God or is this from the Spirit of Antichrist? And the Spirit of Antichrist is actually who? Satan. Is this from God or from the devil? Is this truth or is it error? Is it truth or even a half-truth that is deadly? The first component we saw was the Savior, the biblical Jesus, the person of Christ. Demonic spirits will either downplay Jesus altogether as if he doesn't matter, or they will present a false Jesus. They will give to you a Jesus who isn't what the Bible says that he really is. But the Spirit of God will point us to the Jesus of the Bible and all that the Bible has to say about him. Fully God, fully man for the rest of eternity, a sacrificial Savior, the one who was our sinless substitute, who was physically crucified, physically buried, physically dead, physically raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and coming back someday very, very soon. It's that Jesus that you must have to be discerning the truth. Anything less than that Jesus is a false Jesus. He's an idol that will not save. So that's the first component of the doctrinal test. It has to do with the Savior. Is that the biblical Jesus? The second component we looked at last week was salvation. Is it the biblical gospel? There are a lot of gospels out there. There's a lot of people claiming they have good news. There's all kinds of preachers on TV. There's all kinds of world religions. There's all kinds of cults and isms, all of them claiming to have a gospel, some form of good news. But most of them at some point have some element of works involved. You have to do something to earn heaven. Is that good news? If you have to do something, when will you know if you've done enough? So you never have assurance. You'll never know for sure whether or not you have made it to heaven. And that's why Christianity is truly good news. Because Jesus on the cross said, it is, oh, he paid it in full, my friends. Isn't that glorious? Do you want to celebrate that? What good news to share with your friends. You can't earn this. You can't deserve this. He paid it all. And that glorious gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work and person of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is the gospel. And anything other than that is a false gospel. And that's what we hear constantly all over the world. Now, if you have more questions about that, all of our sermons over the years are online, and you can go back and listen. And I would strongly encourage you to listen to the series we did a number of years ago through the book of Galatians. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to clarify the true gospel versus the false gospels that were around, especially the gospel that somehow includes works. And he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it will just cause your heart to soar with gratitude. But by way of application of that study from last week, I want to take a few moments and highlight something that I call a pernicious false gospel. So before you look that word up, the word pernicious refers to having a harmful effect in a gradual or subtle way. There are things that sound so right and it includes elements of the truth, but embedded in it is a lie that is devastating and destructive and will mess up people's lives forever. I'm talking about the prosperity gospel. Some of you were raised in prosperity gospel churches. Some of you have heard the things that they teach. It's also known as the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it, the word of faith, or positive confession theology. The idea behind it is this, that within the sacrifice of Christ, within the atonement of Christ, there are inherent promises that we have the right as believers to claim right now. And God is obligated to give those to us. Health and wealth being one of the primary elements you'll often hear. Others will imply emotional happiness at all times. So you will, by divine right, claim from God, and He's obligated to give you right now in this life, prosperity physically, financially, and emotionally. You hear what I'm saying? That is being preached by some of the most famous preachers of our day. Some of the biggest churches in America are hearing that on a weekly basis. They quote scripture out of context. You'll often hear them quoting Isaiah 53, "By his stripes we are what? Healed," and they say that that healing is present day, physically, financially, emotionally, guaranteed if you have faith. The question is that biblically true? And it's critical that we be discerning, especially when these people are so successful, when it appears that they are saying what's right, and they will say a lot of other things that are right. But behind that pernicious gospel is Genesis 3 and Satan in the garden saying, you will become like God. You will determine good and evil. You will now have God as your genie in a bottle, and you will tell him what to do, and he's obligated to do it. They won't say it that way, but that's the implication of it. The danger is overwhelming because people begin to believe that God is obligated to do whatever they wish. Verses are quoted like, "Ask anything in his name and it will be done for you." Is that a verse in the Bible? Does it have any caveats? Of course it does, because you're supposed to be praying according to his will. In his name. It doesn't just mean that I can ask for anything I want and then say in the name of Jesus, and now God is obligated to give that to me if I have enough faith. But that is what's being said. And so people around the world who are hearing this, and by the way, the prosperity gospel, which is the craziest thing you'll ever imagine, is growing the fastest in the poorest nations. It's growing like crazy in South America. And as our ministry of STN is starting to spread further through South America and we're training more and more people, they're begging us to teach them how do we deal with this crazy gospel that's being preached. It's also growing at a very rapid pace all across Africa. There's a church in Guatemala with about 50,000 people in it. And the senior pastor is rich beyond your wildest imagination. He has planted churches all around South America, and all of them must give a portion of their money to him. My friends, this is grievous to the heart of God, and it's dangerous. If you believe that, because these seemingly reputable, successful people tell you, and it's certainly working for them, I mean, they certainly appear to be healthy and wealthy. They certainly appear to be successful, of course, because they're bilking you out of millions. But what about the person who claims that and it doesn't happen? In 1980, Larry and Alice Parker published a book with a sad title, "We Let Our Son Die." They described what happened to their son Wesley because they went to a prosperity theology church. Wesley was an active 11-year-old boy, but was born with type 1 diabetes. He was regularly taking insulin shots. One day at church, they heard the pastor say, "You have to have a positive confession that he's healed." So they did, and they stopped giving him insulin. That Sunday at church, they announced, "Our son is healed by faith." 3 days later, he was dead. They then decided they weren't going to have a normal funeral because they were still believing what their preacher said. So they had a resurrection service where they all came together and started singing praise songs, praising God that he was going to raise their son from the dead. And he didn't. How devastating to this mom and dad that their son was dead by their neglect. Because of a misguided faith, no matter how sincere, it doesn't matter how sincere your faith is if it's in the wrong thing. In this case, the lie of the prosperity preacher. As he lay dead, they were grieved. Larry and Alice Parker were then arrested and jailed. They were charged, tried, and convicted of manslaughter and child abuse. Even though they believed they were right, their thinking was dead wrong. So how do we test the good news? There's people like myself all across the country stand up every Sunday and preach, and they say it's from God. How do you know? We have to apply the test of Scripture. Is there biblical authority for everything that person is saying? In other words, is what they are saying the truth? Now, is that critical in our culture today, where people want to say, well, that may be your truth, but that's not my truth, as if there is a willy-nilly thing floating around out there and I can make it true? I can't make it true. That's, again, going back to the garden. That's the lie of the enemy, that you somehow can decide what's true and not true. God is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need him to tell us what's true, no matter what our senses are screaming at us, as we're going to see. So how do we test this good news? We test it by the biblical authority, the Word of God. Is it from the Spirit of truth or is it from the Spirit of the Antichrist? So let's look again at verses 4 through 6. "You are from God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak us from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of the error." Now note again, there's three distinct groups here. Three very clear groups, and John makes this obvious by emphasizing the pronouns. Now, there's a lot of people emphasizing pronouns in a very bizarre way in our culture right now. But emphasizing the pronouns here draws attention to it. In Greek, if you want to make something emphasis, you put it at the beginning of the sentence or the end of the sentence or even both. In this case, at the beginning of the sentence of verse 4 is "you," verse 5, "they," verse 6, "we." Three distinct groups who are defined by how they respond to Scripture. "You," verse 4, "you are the true believers who have the Spirit of God. They," verse 5, "are the false teachers who claim to have a higher knowledge that is either equal to or superior to the Bible. And we," now some people think in verse 6, "we" would refer to John and all of the believers, but I don't think that matches what he's saying here. because he's defining false teachers from true teachers. Verse 6, I think he's referring to himself, the other apostles, and by virtue of through them, anyone else who wrote Scripture. Those who spoke with apostolic authority and wrote with apostolic authority. So all three groups are defined by how they relate to the Word of God as revealed in Scripture. You, true believers, have received it, you believe it, you live it, and as a result, you overcome false teachers. They either reject it or manipulate it or add to it. We received it directly from God and recorded it for you and proclaimed it faithfully to you. So let's take a look at those three groups. The first group, you, the true believers. Some glorious statements in here. You are from God, and how he's described them? Little children. What's he trying to say to them? Be assured that you are saved. You can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. How do I know that? Well, because you are from God. The Greek word literally is you are out of God. You have been birthed by God. You have been born again. You are a child of the King. It's true of you. So you can know for sure that you are a child of God. How do I know that? Because as a result of being a child of God, you have overcome them. Who's them? The them is the false teachers. How have I overcome these false teachers? By the way, the word overcome is an interesting word. John uses it 6 times in 1 John, 11 times in the Revelation, and once in his gospel, which is crazy because Luke only uses it once in his gospel, and Paul only uses it twice in all of his. But John is obsessed with this idea of overcoming. It's the Greek word from which we get the name of most of your tennis shoes. Nike. Just do it, Nike. And the word Nike means to be the victor. So you have victory over. There are people that are trying to take over your lives. They're trying to manipulate you. They're trying to lead you down a path that they want you to go down, and you don't have to do that. You can have victory over them. You can have overcoming power over them. Well, how do we do that? And by the way, it's perfect tense. You have overcome them in the past, and it's ongoing into the future. This is a guarantee you can have victory. How? Through the Scriptures. By having the Scriptures be those glasses you put on and discern right from wrong. Remember back in 1 John chapter 2, as we were studying that a while ago, he describes three groups of people in the church. There's the little children, there's the fathers, and then there's the, what's the third one? The young men. And all three of them can have an assurance of salvation as they're growing, but he focuses on the young men because those young men have a relationship with the Word of God that gives them victory. He says in verse 13 of 1 John 2, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. How? Verse 14, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. How do I develop assurance? How do I get that heavenly joy? How do I know that when all these things are coming at me, I know I'm on the right path? I know I'm going to be with God. I know that I'm saved. How do I go strong in that? I know the Word of God. Amen. That's what we have to know. We have to know it inside and out. And the more we know the Word of God, the more we know our sins are forgiven. The more we know the Word of God, the more we know our Father and more about our Father. And we become strong and we resist the devil and we overcome him. We resist the devil, and what's the Bible say we'll do if you resist the devil? He will flee from you. Now, he'll turn right around and come back the moment you rely on anything other than the truth. But we can resist him by knowing, applying, and living in obedience to the Word of God to the point that it abides in us. So true believers are characterized by a proper understanding of Scripture that enables them to discern truth from error, especially as it pertains to the person and work of Christ. We saw that also in chapter 2, where he talked about the anointing, the Holy Spirit, who will, if you are genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit will not allow you to be ultimately led astray from the true gospel. You might be misled on a lot of other issues, but the Holy Spirit will preserve you in a genuine, right understanding of the person and work of Christ. You'll be able to resist the lies of the enemy. So we ultimately have overcome Satan by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Does that mean he's going to stop trying to win? No, Satan is very hard working, and he's got quite a network of evil spirits. If he can't stop you from being saved, he will do everything he can to reduce the amount of fruit that is produced in your life. Amen. God wants us to bear what? How much fruit? Much fruit. And to have that fruit remain, and to have that be a glorious reality that is rewarded for all eternity. God wants us to bear fruit. The enemy wants to stop us. He can't stop us from being saved, but he can certainly trip us up. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, now mark this, how? Firm in what? It says your faith, italicized, it's the faith. Firm in doctrinal truth, absolutely confident of what the Scripture says. And by the way, knowing that others are going through the same thing you're going through. You're not alone in this. He's not just picking on you. The demonic hosts are attacking Christians worldwide. But we, all of us, without exception, can stand on the truth, and then the devil will, he'll just turn around and go find someone who won't. Our protection is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. We're supposed to stand firm by putting on what? The whole armor of God, and included in that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But it's interesting because the Greek word there is rhema. It's the spoken word of God. In other words, you have so got the Word of God on this belt of truth around you and so hidden in your heart, whenever the devil comes up against you, you resist him by speaking the truth. We don't ever have to encounter the devil based on power. He's a lot stronger than we are. I mean, my ribs just bruise easily. We are so weak physically. We can't fight him physically, but we don't have to. We resist him spiritually with what? Truth. It's truth. All he can do is bring lies. And we stand with the Spirit and the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the truth. We can fight off every false teacher by testing everything they say. Not simply by what the Bible says, mark this carefully, but by what the Bible means by what it says. Isn't it true that false teachers will twist Scripture? And so we've got to be those who understand the flow of Scripture and its context. What did the author say? What did he mean by what he said? And when we have that, we can resist the evil one. The reformers in the 1500s and beyond, as they were combating the lies of the great religious groups of the day, those who were saying that there was other authority beyond the Scripture, that was church councils, it was the ex cathedra statements of the Pope, etc., and all of these things were on equal par with Scripture, or in some cases practically even surpassed Scripture, and the reformers added to salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ for the glory of God alone. They added, through the Scriptures alone. This is the final authority. This is what we must know. This is what we must look to. This is the pinhole glasses through which we can see truth versus error. So true believers respond to the Scriptures that way. They receive it, they accept it, they obey it. The second group is the false teachers. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Now, he uses the word world three times in one sentence, so it's kind of an important thing to understand. He's not talking about the physical planet. He's not like, okay, well, this physical world is doing these bad things. No, when he uses the word world in this sense, and he's not talking about every single person in the world because he's separating that part out from the believers. He is talking about the unsaved people in a world system that is dominated by demonic thought. So we have Satan and his demons who are bringing about all of the foundational beliefs of any given society, and they're causing people to believe either half-truths or flat-out lies. philosophies, belief systems that reject the Bible as the final and absolute authority. The Bible describes Satan quite often as the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, all the things. He is the one controlling the thought patterns of the world system. That's what John's talking about. And he says they, these false teachers, are out of the world. They're not born again. Now, if you're not a saint, you're a what? You're an ain't. Okay, you're either saved or you're not. And so they are ain'ts. They're claiming they're saints, but they're not. They're false. They are phonies. And Jesus would come to them just like he did with the religious leaders of the Jews of the first century. And he walked up to them and he said to them, "You are out of your father, the devil." Why was that? Because they rejected Jesus as the truth. It was obvious. They didn't want a biblical Jesus. They didn't want a biblical gospel. They wanted to have God by the coattails. They wanted to have a God who owed something to them. The thought of being absolutely humbled and broken because you are a grotesque sinner. You have offended a God who is so holy, you can't even imagine how holy he is. It's beyond your mind, a God that pure, who cannot even look upon sin. And that is yet the God who is true. So these people reject that God, and they create another God in their own image, and they accept the lies of the devil. And the false teachers who are in that system say worldly things because they are worldly by nature. Jesus talked a lot about what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And so these false teachers are identified. They've got a wicked heart because what they say does not coincide with truth. It's not true. Therefore, their heart is not true. It says they speak as from the world. Their teaching belongs to the worldly system. It belongs to the system of the Antichrist. It doesn't belong to the Spirit of Christ. This is not heavenly talk. This is earthly talk. This is worldly talk. This is self-centered talk. So to discern true versus false teachers, first of all, we've got to know the right one. We've got to know the genuine thing. We've got to know the scriptures. We've got to know what God says about everything. And then when the counterfeit comes, you'll recognize it. Because you know not only what the scriptures say, you know what was meant by what it said. This is why we painstakingly go through the Bible verse by verse by verse at this church. I don't just want you to have a casual understanding of the scripture. I want you to know what it means by what it says and live out what it means so that it's reinforced in your heart so that when you see something contrary, it's obvious it's wrong. 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18 is an amazing text of scripture. By the way, Peter writes 2 Peter. It's his swan song. It's his finale. It's the last thing he writes before he dies. And the entire book is devoted, just like Jude, to confronting false teaching. Because he knew how serious that was in the churches that he loved. In verse 14 of 2 Peter 3, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Would you agree with that? Has Paul written some things that are hard to understand? But notice how Peter is declaring that everything that Paul wrote now fits in a given category. He says, the things that Paul wrote, which the untaught and unstable, what do? They distort it. Even when they read it out of context. Even when they explain it, it's not right. As they do also the rest of the what? He just said that Paul's writings are scripture. And anybody who distorts scripture does it to their own destruction. It's not just that you know what it says. You have to know what it means by what it says. This is why you pay pastors to devote their time to study hour after hour after hour. How you want them locked away in their office multiple days a week to dig in and discern, what is God saying? What does he mean by what he says? What should we do with this? But then you've got to discern through your study, is that right? Is that truly what that passage says? Which, frankly, is why verse-by-verse exposition is so hard. I can't skip the hard texts. I can't pick a verse here and there that you have no idea what the context is. I've got to go through what the author meant. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be misled by those who distort it. Instead, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And that's how Peter ends his authoritative writings. Oh, my friends, we've got to compare everything we hear to the glorious truth about Jesus the Christ, the Savior and salvation as revealed exclusively in the Scriptures. What are some of the ways that false teachers distort? Well, they'll talk about you, you, and you. It's very self-absorbed. They'll promote the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Instead of preaching about dying to self, taking up your cross, following Jesus. Instead of, like Paul, saying, join with me in suffering for Christ. Instead of saying, joyfully give your money away to the poor. Instead of pointing to Hebrews 11, to the Faith Hall of Fame, people who trusted in and obeyed the revealed Word of God, even if it cost them everything, and got to the end of their life and never saw God's promises fulfilled. But they stayed faithful because it was true. They don't preach that. They proclaim how God will make your life easier, happier, less stressful, healthy, and wealthy right now. You can have your best life now. That's a lie. You can become little gods, is one of the favorite sayings of these TV preachers. You can claim health and wealth as your divine right, especially if you plant seeds of faith by sending money to them. And the text says, and the world listens to them. The world gladly listens to them. The word listens there means to hear and receive and act upon. In other words, this message appeals to a worldly audience. Those who are under the domination of Satan love these messages because the message is worldly at its core. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do false teachers have such big followings? This verse answers it. Because they give worldly messages. 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, they tickle their what? Their ears. They say what you want to hear. It's all about you. God is so glad to have you on his team. In fact, he'll just become subservient to you. Now you can have reign of the universe. It's not right. If an unsaved person says, now that's my kind of preacher, look out. Their affections are wrong. What they want to hear is not what they need to hear. And we need to stop looking at the appearance of success. Ultimately, success is determined by who? By God. There's a lot of wicked people that are successful in the world, wouldn't you agree? Read Psalm 73, how the psalmist was just grieving over the fact that these wicked people were successful and he wasn't. And then toward the end he says, "And then I saw their end." Breaks my heart. These people are so close. They're talking about a Jesus. They're talking about a gospel. They're reading verses out of the Bible, but distorted and leading people astray. 2 Peter 2:17 ultimately describes them. "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved." So by the way, read Jude and read 2 Peter and notice how it's not just their worldly teaching. You can discern them also by their worldly lifestyle. Their claim that they're supposed to have health and wealth and all this stuff now, we'll get into that next week, why what they're saying is just blatantly biblically untrue. But it's their worldly character and lifestyle that matches their worldly message. So that's the second group. The third group, as we wrap this up, is the we of verse 6. The authors of Scripture. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us." He says, we are out of God. The authors of the Bible were out of God. They were born of God. They're children of God. They're inspired by God. What he wanted them to write, they wrote. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And first for teaching, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's interesting in 2 Peter 1, Peter describes a time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was there, and he saw Jesus glorified. He was blown away, and there was other two there, and all of a sudden they're not there, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And when the cloud went away, the other two were gone, and it was only Jesus, clearly declared by God to be the Son of God. And in 2 Peter 1 writes, as incredible as that experience was, we have a more sure word. The written revelation of the Word of God is more sure than any experience you've ever had in your life. These preachers constantly tell about experiences they've had with God, about how God met them in the bathroom and how God did this and God did that and God walks with them and talks with them out on their morning walk on the water and all these things. Some of them tell crazy stories and the undiscerning want to believe it. Don't you all want to believe that God intervenes in our daily lives and he moves in mighty ways and he still does miraculous? By the way, he does still do the miraculous. But Jesus also chided the people of his day because they just wanted to see signs. And here we have Peter saying, that experience I had was life-changing, but the Word of God is more sure. Even my experiences need to be tested by Scripture. No wonder the early church was devoted to the apostles. Peter went on to say, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Oh, it wasn't John sitting there going, "You know, I wonder what else I should write." The Spirit of God directed him to write, and he didn't get a chance. He wasn't interpreting it either. The Spirit of God was moving through him to record exactly what God wanted recorded without error in the original autographs, down to the smallest little stroke or letter. So the early church then said, "We are devoted to the apostles' teaching." Acts 2:42. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says, "The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." in the first century, they gave us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It has been inscripturated for us. We now have it in written form, and it is our final authority for everything in life. And we need it. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. You say, Pastor Paul, how do prosperity preachers add to and take away from Scripture? We'll come back next week and we'll talk about that. And I want to walk you through several things that they say that are blatantly unbiblical and are pernicious and damaging to people's eternal souls. Then we're going to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how He ultimately helps us use these other tests to discern truth from error so that we can know that we know that we know that we have eternal life and with it heavenly joy. Isn't that a glorious thing? That's what John wants. That's what I want for all of us. So let me say, let's wrap this up. So what? Number one, according to this text, people are either from God or they're from the world. That's your only two choices. And one of the main ways you can tell is by their response to the Word of God properly understood. So the question I ask is, how do you respond to God's Word when it's preached? Do you love it? Do you desire more? You say, man, I just wish Pastor Paul would preach like another hour. Wouldn't that be awesome? Is it the foundation for your life and your lifestyle? Do you receive it and obey it because it's authoritative? Or do you have another authority that you use to test whether or not you want to do what the Bible says? Adding to or taking away? So can I ask you to test yourself this week? Are you like newborn babes who long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation? That's what Peter would want for us. Secondly, test every truth claim you hear by comparing it with the Word of God. Get those pinhole glasses on of Scripture and filter out all the other lies, all the other truth claims, and set that they're either true or they're not, and throw them away if they're not, and embrace them if they are. Test everything I preach. Is that in the Bible or not? If it's not, slap me silly. Get me off this pulpit if I do anything other than preach what the Bible says and what it means by what it says. Test everything you hear at school, everything you hear from your friends, everything you hear on the news, everything you hear on social media, and be diligent because Satan doesn't take a day off. Now, can I suggest that to discern truth from error, you need to spend much time in the Scriptures. You need to look at your schedule and plan time uninterrupted to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate upon Scripture. You got to say no to other things that are not as important so you can say yes to the authoritative Word of God that is the foundation for everything good in your life. And then could I also suggest again that you read systematic theology books, really good ones, that will help you get a comprehensive understanding from the whole Bible about particular topics so you can see them with a discerning eye. And lastly, could I encourage you to join a life group where you can learn alongside other believers who are also hungry for the Word to not just hear it but do it. Thirdly, can I beg of you, train future generations to discern truth from error. Train up your children in the way they should go. Teach them the fear and admonition of the Lord. Help them have a high view of Scripture, that they would see the Bible as something they have to have. And if they had their choice on any given day between the Bible or food, they'd choose the Bible. And they would meditate on it day and night. Start with your own family, your own children, your own grandchildren. And then please engage with the ministry here to children and youth and collegians who desperately need older, mature, godly saints who love Jesus Christ and live discerning lifestyles. Let's build a strong church here, a church that overcomes lies by the truth and has the joy of the Lord as a result of that. Amen? Father, we thank you. Thank you for these things. We see the enemy working all around us. He's so subtle. He's so pernicious. He's so wicked. But we thank you that we have overcome him, that we have your truth. We can see his lies for what they are, and we can know what you want for us. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. We also thank you that we know who Jesus really is. We know that he's God, sinless Savior, the one who lived perfectly righteous. We know that he went to the cross to pay for our sins, that he suffered physically and actually died, pouring out his blood, pouring out his life, that atonement could be made. And we know, Lord, that that sacrifice was fully accepted by you. And it's only through the shed blood of Christ that we can be forgiven. How we rejoice that he didn't stay in the grave, but he rose. He conquered sin and death. He conquered the world. And he gives to us his power to do the same. How we pray, Lord, that as we partake of these communion elements, we would see the glory of Christ. We would live to the praise of the glory of your grace as we reflect on this gift we could never earn or deserve. We remind ourselves of this gospel as often as possible, Father, because our tendency is to believe the lies, to focus on ourselves, to believe we actually have something to offer you. But really all we had to offer you was sin. And so we come to you again, confessing our sin, admitting to you that we have listened to the world, admitting to you that by thought, attitude, word, and actions, we have sinned against you, and we come before you asking in humility that you would forgive and cleanse, restore and empower. And Father, we'd ask that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. This world is so distracting. There's so many things pulling at us. There's so many things yelling at us. There are so many things claiming to have truth. There's so much wickedness all around, and people are declaring good as evil and evil as good. But Lord, we know that you alone are good, and your ways are the right ways. So we humbly submit to you. And Father, I would ask if there's anybody here who has not yet trusted Jesus alone. They're still trying to make it on their way. How I pray you'd open their eyes right now as only you can. And they also would be out of you. They would be born again. They would be born from above. They would be made new. They would be made alive. They'd be transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your beloved Son. They would experience freedom and joy, knowing their sins are gone once and for all. So Lord, we ask you to do that, that all of us might be able to partake of these elements in a worthy manner, exalting Jesus, because he alone is worthy. Move in our midst. Cause these things to become real to us. Enable us to then go share these profound, life-changing truths with the rest of the world, that someday multitudes, even nations, would stand before you because of our faithful testimony. We ask you, Lord, to do this for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you have in your hands this little hourglass-shaped thing that has the bread in it. You look at the bread and it's a light colored bread because Jesus was the sinless Son of God, the perfect man. But he gave that up. 2 Corinthians says, God made him who knew no sin to what? Be sin. Why? For us. That we might become the righteousness of God through him. Think about that. The God-man who gave his body, gave his blood, and will forever be the God-man. Able to relate to you at all times. What a Savior. Let's eat this remembering him. On the other side is the juice. Symbolizing the blood of Jesus Christ. Life is in the blood, that's what it says in Leviticus. Jesus didn't just bleed, he died. He paid the full price for you and me. Are you thankful for that? And he did it so that he could offer us redemption from sin. And so as we drink this, what we're saying is, yes, God, I accept your one and only offering for sin, Jesus Christ. I will follow him. I will live for him. I will glorify him out of gratitude for who he is and what he's done. It's all about Jesus, amen? Let's drink this together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the price you paid. Thank you for reminding us of that right now. Would you please give us such a deep conviction of this truth that we would have to go share it with the world. Motivate us to go out as your representatives. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to be faithful, to make disciples who will make disciples, who will plant churches, who will multiply churches until the whole world hears. Be honored. We love you. Amen.